But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This verse, this command can be applied in many areas of life, but today I'm going to let the context narrow the discussion and keep focused our consideration of it today to this: identifying Christ and interpreting the Holy Scriptures. And by the way, you can't do one without the other. In order to properly identify Christ, you have to properly interpret the Holy Scriptures. You can't do one without the other. But that having been said, let me also say this. Many people try. They have all sorts of opinions about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And what they do then with these opinions is they prop them up with this modern thing that we call proof texts. In this, people are not always judging with righteous judgment. They are oftentimes judging by appearances, and that's not always safe. So come, let's walk through these verses and see how it all works out. My first point today is this, and I have five. First is this: a quiet kingdom advances. A quiet kingdom advances steadily. You see in verse 10 these words: "When his brothers had gone up," that is to the feast, "then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." And here we are reminded, of course, of the broader context, things we considered last week. Jesus' brothers, they were rather carnal-minded, and they thought this Feast of Tabernacles was the perfect opportunity for Jesus to go public, and in so doing, gain for himself a larger following. He'd become popular if he'd go up at that time. You know, and what we considered a bit last week is this: in a world where numbers are everything, especially when it comes to evaluating worldly success, or even, God forbid, success of churches, where numbers are everything, this kind of seemed like a golden opportunity. But Jesus had no interest in it, and he would not go up with his brothers at that time. He would go up in his own time, but not with the same motive. He was not going up to this feast in order to increase his following. Rather, he was going up to this feast in order to worship God, in order to keep God's commandments. And here, I guess we come to a quick and easy application. It's a wonderful reminder, brothers and sisters, of why we do what we do and how we do what we do. We worship God not to be noticed by the world, and not to gain the esteem and the shallow praise of men. We go up to worship because it is good, because it is right, and because it is what God calls us to do, even if no one else sees it. We do what we do because it is right. That's what we see here in our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not want a whole bunch of people knowing what he was doing. And I know that might perplex us. Well, why not? Why the secrecy of it all? Here's one verse to think about. Luke 17, verse 20. We aren't the first ones to wonder about this. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." And that means many things, but it means at least this. God's kingdom, it's not like the kingdoms of this world. Its presence, its power, its steady advancement is not marked with flags and trumpets and the singing of national anthems and armies marching. Its presence and its power is quiet. It's oftentimes secret, and its advancement, its mission, it could even be called somewhat secretive on occasion. We have to think about this. When Jesus Christ walked into Judea on this day, the kingdom of God came in with him in all of its power, in all of its glory. But who knew it? Who could tell? Not many. Not many. And I'm suggesting today that that's still how it works in our day. Oh, don't fall prey to the numbers game. Don't judge kingdom work by outward appearances. The presence of Christ and the power of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, it's not made known through big crowds and a lot of noise, but through changed lives, changed hearts, even one changed heart at a time. See that, brothers and sisters, and you have seen the kingdom come. We pray it, thy kingdom come, but then we can see it as hearts are changed and as hearts are made worshipful and humble. When we see that, we can rightly say, you know what? God is with us. God is with us. Now, as a personal illustration, I meditate upon this fact often. I do. I meditate upon it week by week. Here's something you don't know about your pastor. I think about this during the prelude every Sunday. As I look out and I think, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 empty pews. That's 13 too many. And then I get distracted. And then I get carnal. And then I get anxious. And I have to think about this. I have to think, no. This is a meeting between God and his people. This is a meeting of Christ's kingdom. Christian, do not judge according to outward appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. And if my thoughts went on, thankfully the preludes aren't that long, we could object and say, yeah, but technically, wouldn't that meeting be better with twice as many people? Well, maybe. Maybe not. We just got done reading and preaching through John chapter 6. Maybe, but maybe not. Let's think about it and move on to my second point. Number two, the usefulness of holy days, the general usefulness of holy days. In Old Testament times, which is what we're reading about in John chapter 7, the observance of holy days was a matter of God's holy law. All the people in our text had to go to this feast. It was obligatory for them. They lived under that dispensation of the Old Covenant, and they were obligated to attend this feast. And we have to just stop here and acknowledge that things are a little bit different for us under the New Covenant dispensation. There's only one day that we must regard as holy, and it's called the Lord's Day because it belongs to him. It's his day, and that day happens on the first day of the week. Now, granted, from your upbringing and all of that, there are other days that we sometimes call holy, but they're not a matter of law. They're a matter of liberty, and we have to make that proper distinction. And why am I talking about holy days here? I think it helps us understand what's happening in John chapter 7. The general usefulness of this Feast of Tabernacles, this holy day. The general usefulness of holy days, I think, is this. It gets people thinking about, well, really the ultimate questions of life death and eternity. Look with me at verse 11. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And I find this wonderful. I mean, isn't that great? All these people are supposed to be focusing on the Feast of Tabernacles. They're all supposed to be enjoying this feast. And it was, by the way, quite an enjoyable feast when you think about it. Week-long celebration where they were supposed to be thinking about the exodus of their fathers from Egypt. And they're supposed to be giving thanks for a fruitful harvest of their land. They were supposed to be even thinking about heaven and the glories of heaven. Heaven is my home because, well, that's one of the benefits of living in a tent outside for a week. It convinces you and it reminds you that this world is technically not my permanent home. So it was a great feast. But as you think about verse 11, all they could think about was Jesus. Where is he? Have you seen him? I haven't seen him. He's got to be here. Have you seen him? He's got to be. I wonder what he's got planned. I heard the scribes are, well, they've got it in for him. There's probably going to be a scene, and everybody's thinking about Jesus. Now, it wasn't so much that they were thinking perfect thoughts about him, not the most perfectly holy thoughts for a holy day, but I think it's rather useful. I think it's good for people to think about Jesus, especially in this busy world. Thinking about Jesus Christ. Where is he? What's he doing? It doesn't happen enough in this busy world. Now, this world keeps us busy, doesn't it? With all of its vanity, its vexation of spirit, its busyness. Even with all of our modern conveniences and our modern technology, the empty promise, here, this will give you more time. Here, this will make your life easier. Here, you'll be able to slow down more and have more time, more me time. It just robs all spare time than it promised to give in the first place. We are now busier than ever as people in this world. And that's part of the reason I say that holy times and holy days and holy seasons are useful. They invite us, maybe they force us to slow down, think, meditate upon the more ultimate things in life. And does that mean then that everybody makes perfectly good use of holy days? Of course not, but you know, they're still useful. I like to think that seeing a closed on Sunday sign is just inherently useful because it makes somebody stop and think. They don't always think wholesome thoughts. What? I drove all this way? Oh, these Christians. But you know what? Even that's good. Because they're still thinking about all these Christians, which is a step away from thinking about Christ, their Lord. People don't go deep with their religious thoughts in this world, but that's okay, because look at verse 12. Hey, there's much complaining among the people concerning Jesus. I mean, some said, well, he's good. And others said, no, he's a deceiver. And they're all over the place. It's not very sanctified talk. But in this otherwise godless world, I'll take it. I'll take even that. With all the confusion. Why? Because Jesus did. Jesus didn't mind it. He took it as an opportunity, not to become more popular, but an opportunity to teach sound doctrine. That's my third point, the need for good doctrine, the centrality of sound doctrine in the church. Oh, this crowd, it was so confused. But notice they had questions. They were hungry, they were thirsty, they were looking, they're starving. And here's the sad part. Their shepherds were useless, worthless shepherds. The scribes and the Pharisees were not feeding their people. They're not doing their job. Not only did they withhold the truth from God's people, giving them instead the vain traditions and commandments of men, but John 7 reminds us that they also suppressed God's truth, suppressing the truth. That's why we read in verse 13, no one spoke openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews. This is amazing. The powers that be somehow made everyone so afraid that they wouldn't seek openly God's truth. The powers that be, as interested as people might be in truth, there is such a thing as the powers that be. The rich, the powerful, those who control things in this world, and they somehow make people afraid to pursue truth. They send a clear warning to the world. Search out whatever truth you want, but If you're thinking about becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're thinking about becoming one of those Bible people, you'll be on our radar. And that's the impression, whether spoken or not, that the powers that be give in this world. And sadly, it makes many turn back in their pursuit of the truth. People were too afraid. They only spoke of Jesus in hushed tones. But, positive point, Jesus wasn't afraid, not of these men or any men. Jesus was bold, he was brave, and as we see here, he had no such fear. They were plotting his assassination. Let's be real about this. They wanted to kill him. And as we read, though, in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up. Where? Into the temple. What did he do there? He taught. Jesus went up into the temple and taught. This, if you're familiar with Jesus' method of operation, is just what he did. Wherever he went, he taught the people. He got a Bible, he opened it, and he taught sound doctrine to the people. He fed his sheep. Now, in last week's sermon, I mentioned how the New Testament is actually a rather short book when we think about Jesus' ministry lasting like 3 years or more. It shows us really the highlights, the high points, the big things that happen, but it doesn't give us a day-by-day account of what Jesus did while he walked in this world. So sometimes you might wonder, well, I wonder what Jesus did like on a Tuesday afternoon. I wonder what Jesus did. I'll tell you what he did, at least what I think he did. He taught people, and he preached to people. He took sound doctrine from the Word of God, and he gave it to his hungering and thirsting people. Jesus was always to be found teaching the Holy Scriptures. It's just what he did. And if you'll receive it, I think he did a lot more teaching than he did healing. All of this was in perfect accordance with the will of his Father in heaven. His Father had given him doctrine, and he brought it to the people. And it should all make sense in terms of the context here. We're in John chapter 7. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. What are you supposed to do at the Feast of Tabernacles? I build myself a tent. I'm outside for a week. What am I supposed to do? Remember the book of Nehemiah. Remember how they had forgotten what life in God's kingdom is all about. Remember they found God's word. They had these tents and they wanted to know what should we do. And they read the book of the law. And the Bible tells us there was very great gladness. Day by day, from the first day until the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. That's what they did for a week. And here we could stop and apply. How does that sound to you? How does that sound to me? Could we even bear it anymore as modern Americans, an entire week of Bible reading? And no, we're not talking about reading through the Gospels in a week. Reading the book of the law, an entire week of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, I don't know if we could bear it. How far we have fallen. Well, whether they could bear it or not, this is the great need of the day. This is the great need of our day. What the world needs most, I think about it. What does the world need? What can I offer to the world? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't need. It doesn't need more churches. And it doesn't need more churches with projection screens and smoke machines and effeminate pastors that act like they're hosting a late night show. What the world needs most is sound doctrine, the Word of God explained and applied. What the world needs most is the Holy Bible, read publicly and explained in a way that people can get the sense of it. What the world needs most is simply to slow down, sit down, and listen to the Word of God. Listen to what Jesus said and believe every word of it. Now, by way of application, maybe you agree. I don't know if you're more like Reformation-minded or more revival-minded. I know people tend to fall into one camp or the other. I want Reformation. I want revival. You know what? The key to both, it's always been this way, and it still is this way. The key to both is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Doctrine taught so clearly that it sets the hearts of men on fire and also sets straight the things that are crooked and lacking. Sound doctrine can reform God's churches, and sound doctrine can revive God's people. In teaching the Word of God, you think of it, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, so what? In this, he did the best thing of all, and he did the thing that the world needs most. And how that applies to us? We want to walk in Jesus' footsteps. What should we do? Sound doctrine, my friends. Know it, believe it, master it, and then go teach it. For then, here's what's going to happen. At least this is what Jesus' brothers would want to hear. Well, then the church is going to explode. Everybody's going to take notice. It takes 30 seconds. We'll wait. So back to Jesus' brothers. His popularity would be off the charts. Everybody would believe. You just have to go to the feast and do a couple things. And, well, how about this? You keep the Bible front, center, and open, being taught and explained and preached to the people. You know what's going to happen? The exact opposite. People are going to become upset. People are going to stumble at the truth of God's word. People are going to walk away angry. People are going to attack those who preach truth. I know it doesn't sound like good news, but it's in John chapter 7, so we have to speak honestly about it. Let's move to point number 4. Talking about people stumbling at sound doctrine, I want here to expose some of the common stumbling blocks that keep people from acknowledging and loving the truth of God's word. So point number 4, common stumbling blocks. And here we just need to stop and remind ourselves, Jesus Christ was sinless. Jesus Christ was the best Bible teacher that ever lived. And as it says in verse 16, his doctrine, his teaching was literally heavenly. His doctrine was heavenly. And it still is, by the way. His doctrine is still heavenly. Those who continue to teach in the name of Christ do just that. They teach in the name of Christ. They teach in Christ's name. They plead in Christ's stead. How else could Paul say, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us? How could he say that? Because it was true. God was pleading through that vessel of clay. God was pleading through that man. God was speaking to people through the ministry of the word, and it still happens every single week in the true churches of God. Paul could say that because it was true. God pleads through his earthly representatives, Christ's ambassadors, and I think we need to recover this doctrine today, not only because it's biblical, but because it's useful. It's useful for us. It might safeguard us from some of the stumbling blocks that we see in this passage. And, you know, we think stumbling blocks, what's the big deal? Somebody might get offended. No, the stumbling blocks in this passage, they were serious. People are here stumbling themselves and tripping themselves right into hell. They couldn't recognize Christ. They couldn't believe in Christ. So let me show you some of the stumbling blocks that prevented the Jews from hearing and believing on this day. Credentials. Credentials can be a stumbling block. Verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, we shouldn't read this wrongly. We do believe in an educated ministry. I mean, illiteracy is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. We believe in an educated ministry. But here's the thing. If the first thing you look for in evaluating teachers is a string of letters behind somebody's name, you're not judging righteous judgment. You're judging according to outward appearances. Credentials. They're good, but they're not everything. Here's another stumbling block, disobedience. Just that rebel spirit, that rebel heart. Look at verse 17. If anyone wills, that is, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And the lesson here is so crucial. You know, people do this. You come to the Bible in order to prove that you're right. You come to the Bible in order to find an excuse for not doing what somebody said God's will is. If you come to the Bible with a disobedient heart, not willing to agree with what it says, and then conform your behavior to what you read there, you're not going to understand it. That can be such a stumbling block. A disobedient heart is a hard heart. And if you want to come to God's word open to hear, open to being changed, then you will be judging righteous judgment. But if you don't, you won't be judging righteous judgment. It was a stumbling block here. Another stumbling block, vainglory. Vainglory. Verse 18, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Vainglory. Motives, my friend, are key. Motives are key. I mean, you think about it. Why in the world would someone want to become a teacher or a preacher within God's church? Why in the world would somebody want to come up to the front of this room and teach God's word? If it is to receive the glory and praise of men, that person is not judging righteous judgment. And application for you, if you're sitting at the feet of such a one who is seeking the vain glory of men, you're not going to be equipped to judge righteous judgment. You're just going to be trained to flatter the one who desperately needs to be flattered. And it's a sick game, but it's oh so common. Vain glory, let it be banished. Another stumbling block, inconsistency. And this is an easy one to fall into, but we have to mention it because it's in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He gave the law, they love the law, they talk about the law, but they don't actually keep the law. You call it inconsistency. So how can a person teach heavenly doctrines if they're not interested in heavenly living? This kind of inconsistency in holiness makes people, both teacher and student alike, unable to judge righteous judgment. Another one, emotionalism. This is actually the last stumbling block I'll mention here. Verse 20, emotional reactions. The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" It was nothing but a snap judgment, a knee-jerk reaction. And I have to tell you, of such is not the kingdom of heaven. It's just the kingdom of emotions. These people were overly emotional. They rushed to this judgment. They might have been prone to emotional outbursts. They weren't judging righteous judgment. They're just judging based on what things appeared to be, or more specifically, what the Jews told them things were. And it was no light matter. We might think, well, so what? You know, I'm a little quick to jump to a conclusion. Or I'm just a little over-emotional. Okay, sorry about that, but, you know, it's not the worst case in the world. You have to realize that this knee-jerk reaction of the people, it led them to commit the unpardonable sin. They here accuse Jesus of having a demon. And in such, they shut themselves out of the possibility of forgiveness of sins. So, these stumbling blocks. One more time. Obsession with credentials. Disobedient rebel hearts. Interest in vain glory and attention and praise. Inconsistency in holiness. Emotional reactiveness. These are some of the stumbling blocks that we have to avoid if we want to be able to do what Christ here calls us to do, which is to judge with righteous judgment. And that'll be my final point here, number 5. Judge righteous judgment. First thing we need to know here is that means we can and should make judgments as God's people, okay? You can't judge with righteous judgment if you don't do any judging at all. So we are allowed as Christians to make certain judgments. I know there are those today who say otherwise, but what saith the scripture is the thing we always have to ask. And we see what it says in verse 24. Jesus here commands his disciples to judge with righteous judgment. And yes, it is an imperative in the original Greek. It is a command. It is a thou shalt judge with righteous judgment. That should not be in dispute. The real question here is this. Are we doing that? Are we judging properly? Are we judging according to a righteous standard? Are we judging with righteous judgment? Now, in order to press this question home to the hearts of those who are listening, Jesus brings up a miracle that happened some time back. I preached on it several months ago. It was the healing of that invalid at the pool of Bethesda. You can reacquaint yourselves with it by reading back in John chapter 5. But Jesus healed that man. And everybody knew that he healed that man. And he says, with reference to that man in verse 21, "I did one work, and you all marvel." One work. And you all marvel. And their marveling, by the way, was not good, because all they were marveling at is what the scribes and the Pharisees told them to marvel at. It was this: he's a violator of the Sabbath. He told a man to pick up his bed and walk, told him to pick it up and carry it home. He's a sinner. That's what they're marveling at here. Not marveling at the fact that he made a man whole, not marveling at the fact that he told a man to sin no more. No, they're marveling at what they were told to marvel at. And that was not good. Now, when you come up with this accusation, he told a man to pick up his bed and carry it home. Did he say that? Absolutely. He told the man to do that. But that's not the whole story. And that's one of the most central keys to judging with righteous judgment, knowing the whole story. If you want to judge with righteous judgment, you need to know all of what the Bible says about this or that thing. And Jesus is here trying to help the people step back, think, and realize that they're being too narrow and too shallow in their judgment. Verse 22 is how he helps them to do this. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Notice, everybody knew that Moses gave circumcision, but it seems that some of them have forgot that circumcision came before Moses. Circumcision came from the father. Circumcision predated Moses. Circumcision wasn't just a law. It's not just a Mosaic law. It's part of the Abrahamic promise. So the point here is this. Rather than beginning and ending their evaluation of this whole thing by looking up a few familiar proof texts in the book of Deuteronomy, they needed to step back, slow down, and go to the book of Genesis to begin their study. But few people do that, and that's why they don't judge righteous judgment. In other words, before coming to conclusions when it comes to this or that Bible doctrine, what Christ is calling us to here is this. Calm down, slow down, and consider the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God concerning any particular doctrine. Because it's only in doing that that we're going to be able to interpret the Bible properly and, as it says here, judge with righteous judgment. Proof? The example here is perfect. Verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Touche. The Jews thought it nothing to mutilate a man's flesh on the Sabbath and call it keeping the law of God. Yet Jesus makes a man entirely whole, body and soul, on the Sabbath, and they find fault? Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Do that, and you will always find this. Jesus did nothing wrong, ever. He always did everything perfectly and in perfect accordance with the revealed will of God in Scripture. So that's the lesson here, and I think it's simple enough. So what's the conclusion? Bad news first. Not everyone will see this. And not everyone will identify Christ properly. And not everyone will interpret the Scriptures properly because they don't judge with righteous judgment. They only and never judge according to appearances or according to what the powers of be told them it had to be. It's not good, it's not safe, and it's actually potentially soul damning. And that's the bad news. But the good news here is this. When it comes to judging with righteous judgment, we can, because Jesus shows us how. And I'd like to say, we will. You join me in that commitment today. We will judge with righteous, we will not judge things according to appearance, but we will judge with righteous judgment as we listen to our Savior and as we believe every word that came out of his mouth. Amen.